to 1 Samuel chapter 30 on Sunday morning, studying the life and the ministry of David and the making of a psalmist, the making of a worshiper of God, and all the highs and the lows of life that are involved in the fashioning of one of them. Chapter 30, verse 1. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire. And remember that this is the headquarters of David and his men, Ziklag. And had taken captive the women and those who were there from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but they carried them away and went their way. And so David and his men came to the city, and there it was burned with fire, and their wives, their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. And then David and the men who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And so David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. And so David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those stayed who were left behind. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 men stayed behind who were so weary that they could not cross the brook Besor. And notice in verse 16, and when he had brought them down there, this man leads David and his men to where the Amalekites are. There they were, spread out over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And then David attacked them from twilight until the evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives, and nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all. And then David took all the flocks and herds that they had driven before those other livestock and said, this is David's spoil. Let's pray together. Father, we pray for a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit in each one of our lives right now. That the fullness of you, the fullness of every bit of the portion that is ours in Christ Jesus would be upon our lives and overflowing our lives today, Lord. So that we might hear from you, receive from you, not only to hear, Lord, but then to obey your word, and so that our lives might overflow like a torrent of living water, Lord, to be a refreshment, a spiritual distinctive in a world that is getting darker by the day, Lord. So freshly fill us, freshly instruct us concerning your will, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, through your word this morning, we pray. And we pray, Lord, what we have prayed for ourselves this morning, for each church that teaches your word in this city today, and in this state, and in this country, and in this world. And we know, Lord, that our prayer makes a difference. Bless them. May there be something distinctive about those assembling together, Lord, in every part of the world, some little special something as a result of our intercession for them. Bless your people today, Lord, and draw all people to you today, Lord, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The will of God for David's life has not been easy. In fact, the will of God for David's life has been crushingly hard. And I don't know what you're like when you think about the will of God, but I think that there can be a tendency when we think about the will of God and the perfect will of God for our lives to think that somehow that it's a little more carefree than it is, a little more smooth sailing than it is, that somehow when I'm in His will, that trials will, if not completely limited, severely limited, and that somehow I'll end up more prosperous than ever in His will, I'll have more friends than ever in His will, I'll have, you know, greater notoriety and, you know, fame in this world as a result of His favor upon my life. And I think that there's a tendency to think of the will of God, even by us as God's people, and those kinds of terms. But Jesus declared when a scribe came to Him, a religious leader, and said, "Master, I will follow You wherever You go." And Jesus looked at him, and I'm sure right into his eyes, and said, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air, they have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." Jesus declared to His disciples, "If any man wants to follow after Me," in other words, go where He goes in this world. Does what He does in this world. "If any man wants to follow after Me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross." It'll mean saying no to himself every single day of his life. Let him take up his cross daily and then follow Me. Because that's what it will take to go where Jesus goes in this world, where He will lead us to be a part of what He's doing in this world. And David made a decision, as we saw last week, to retake control of his life from God. God's will became so difficult for him that he said, "I don't know that God is looking out for me too well here. I think I can do a bit better than this." And he simply leaves off prayer and seeking the Lord. And now he is in a 16-month block of time in his life where he's going to see if he can do a bit better than God has done. And David, in his mind, doubtless has thought to himself, "I have given God ample chance, several years in fact, to do better than he has done." And David's life would no longer be supremely about God's will, but now it's going to be supremely about his own will. This is the life that David lived for 16 months. You know that famous verse in the Bible? "God helps those who helps themselves." That's what he lived under. By the way, there is no verse in the Bible that says that. I don't know where it comes from. It's right next to the one that says, you know, cleanliness is next to godliness. I think somebody had trouble, you know, getting their young son to take his Saturday night bath or something and made that up and it caught on, you know, or something like that. But people think it's in the Bible, but it's not. And because David has taken his life back under his own control, he's about to learn one of the hardest lessons that anyone learns in the Christian life or anyone learns in their service to the Lord. And that is, there is something in life that is harder than God's will. There is something in life that is much harder than God's will. The one thing, surely, the one thing that is harder than God's will in this life, and that is to live my life under my own will. And David does for 16 months. And by the time he hits here in chapter 30 of 1 Samuel, David is, in the words of verse 6, greatly distressed. How we would say it today is that David has hit rock bottom. Now you think about rock bottom. I used to work for the phone company, and one of the things that we used to do is, when I was a lineman, I used to run the digger truck, and I would put in all the poles and dig all the anchors for the poles and all this kind of stuff. And when one of the places that was in our territory was Lake Berryessa. And you go up to Lake Berryessa and you pull up to where they want a pole in the ground or where they want an anchor in the ground, and it's just stone as far as you can see. And I mean, they didn't give us diamond-headed augers or something to deal with this. It was regular, you know, kind of an auger. And we'd go up there. Sometimes you'd hit a thing and you'd start to dig down. You say, all right, we're going to get it. Just dirt, pure, nice dirt coming up. And all of a sudden you hit it. Ka-kunk, 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 you know, as the auger's just bouncing. The whole truck's bouncing as you're trying to hit that rock and break through on it. Of course, when you hit that, you're supposed to let them know and then have them bring out some kind of a dynamite crew or something to deal with the thing or something like that. But, you know, we were young guys. Our egos were involved. And, no, we can get a pole in here. Just leave us. We'll beat this truck to death, but we'll get that pole in, you know, which is precisely what they didn't want. But when you would hit rock, that meant you're not going to get any lower than that. That's where it's one thing, you know, to hit rock when before lunch and you're going to have a nice lunch and go home and all that stuff. It's another thing to hit rock bottom in life. And David hits rock bottom right in chapter 30. I mean, where a place in life where things cannot get any worse for him. This is as bad as life gets. This is as low as life gets. You can't get any lower than this. He's been running for years from King Saul, who's trying to murder him. He's living in caves. The future king of Israel with all these promises of God, and he's living in caves. And he's having to forage his food, you know, one day at a time to feed him and now his family and now the 600 men who are with him in that constant search for food. And when he helps God's people, they're fickle and they're thankless and they're betrayers, and they turn him over to Saul, and he's subject to the insult and the slander of fools until he thinks in his life, I cannot make worse decisions for my life than the decisions that God is making for my life. And so I'm going to take my life back under my own control. And he flees to the land of the Philistines, and he proceeds for 16 months to live like a Philistine, to live like a pagan. And by the time that decision of David has run its full course, he finds himself standing in the midst of Ziklag, the city that was his city and the city of his men. The city of Ziklag doesn't exist anymore. It's just a smoldering ruin. And all he has left in life, he's done this in 16 months. All he has left in life are the clothes that he's wearing on his back. He's lost everything. He's lost his home. He's lost his reputation. He has lost his wives. He's lost his family. And you read through the passage and it's just everything has been lost, 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 lost. And the loss is so great. You know, we read it from a distance of 3,000 years. Some of you know it this morning. You're in the middle of it. But some of us, we have the tendency, we can look, read it from a distance of 3,000 years. Our life looks nothing like that at the moment. But this is what he's in the middle of. And the loss has been so great that both he and his men, they begin to weep. And when they come in and they've made their way from the area of the Philistines, and for 3 days they've made 25 miles a day on foot, and they're tired and they're exhausted, and they expect to come around the bend and to be greeted by their family and their city and all of these things. And when they come around, there is the city of Ziklag. It's gone. It's burned to the ground. And when these 600 men, they all see the same scene at the same moment in time, they survey it all. All their minds begin to work upon that same landscape that's in front of them. And not a one speaks a word to another person. Nobody needs to speak to another person. And almost involuntarily, across the board, all 600 of them, the Scripture tells us, to a man, they begin to weep. Have you ever seen a grown man weep? It is one of the most powerful things you will ever witness in life. When you do, when a life or a circumstance or whatever it might be comes down on a man, and these are men in the prime of their strength, but life becomes so big, the circumstances so hard, the blows so crushing one after another, that when they look at it, there isn't a single one of them that has any hope left in their heart to impart it to another, to a man. They begin to weep over that scene. Someone has called tears the blood of the soul, and I believe it. And to watch a man weep is to watch him bleed. It is to watch his soul bleed, because we don't weep easily. And here is David and these 600 mighty men. They're mighty warriors to a man. They've been hardened by life. They've been hardened by war. They've been hardened by death. They've been hardened by famine and hunger. They've been hardened by thirst. They've been hardened by fatigue. And yet here is something that they hit that causes them to be completely undone, and they weep and they weep and they weep and they weep until they don't have the strength to weep anymore. And it's one of the most amazing portraits in all of the Bible. And it's one of the most awesome things in all of life. When you watch life break even the strongest of men, and life will break even the strongest of men. And just when David thinks that it can't get any worse, it does get worse. And out of the pain and the grief that these 600 men, these are the only friends he has in all of life, and out of all of the pain and their grief, David has taken them and brought them to the land of the Philistines, all 600 of them and all, to join in this battle with the Philistines and all. And out of the grief that they're all experiencing, some among these 600 men, they began to speak seriously of stoning David to death. Now you imagine all that David is processing in that moment in time concerning the loss of his own family, the loss of everything, the loss of how I am responsible here. All these things are hitting him all at once. And then all of a sudden he realizes now in life, even his best friends want to kill him with their bare hands. David, how could you align us with the Philistines? How could you be so stupid as to do something like that, to engage us in such a mad alliance and to take all 600 of us and leave the city completely unguarded in what is a wild part of the world, all of our children, all of our wives, all that we possess, completely vulnerable to the enemies. And now on top of everything else, David here is abandoned by the last friends that he has in life. He stands all alone in the middle of the wreckage of his life, the wreckage of his own self-will, of his own decisions. And I look at David in that scene, and there isn't a man more alone in the world than him. I don't know how many millions or billions of people inhabited the planet Earth at that time. But when David stood in the ruins of Ziklag, it was as if not a single other person existed in all the world. He is as alone as a man can be in life. And that happens every single day in this world, where a man or a woman, they live their life as they desire. Nobody knows more than they do. Nobody can tell them anything. They're smarter than everybody else. They're smarter than even God. And then one day, and indeed in 1 hour, they lose it all. And it happens. It happens every day in this city, not just in this world. And they sit and they understand the emotion intimately that David is feeling in this scene. And that man or that woman, when they hit that place so often, there they sit. They're stunned at how quickly it can happen. They stare at the floor. They stare out into space. Their mind is just trying to get around what it is that's happened so quickly to them. And so often they'll say, I've lost everything. I've lost my family. I've lost my wife. I've lost my children. I've lost my reputation. I've lost my job. I've lost my home. I've lost everything in life. All I have are the clothes that I'm wearing at this moment. And there's hardly a more lonely place in all of life than that. No friends, no family, no hope, no money, no anything. And David is alone, 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 alone in this scene. But at that critical moment in his life, he did something that was vital for him to do. And what he did, the end of verse 6, is David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. At that instant in time, 16 months of his own will came to an end, and he turned back to God. He repented. We think of repentance as some terrible word. Some crazy person with a sandwich board. Repent, the end is near, walking through town or something. It was the first word that came out of Jesus' mouth in his public ministry. Repent. And it wasn't a curse word to him. It wasn't a bad word to him. Because he knows that when a man or a woman finds themselves in this place in life, that the one thing they want to know is that there is the opportunity to turn from the life that they're in the middle of and to turn to something better, and that God has something better for them to turn to. And David here in this takes in the middle of it, just in the privacy of his heart. Nobody else knows that it's happened there in verse 6. Nobody else knows in the middle of all of the smoke, all of the ashes, all of the weeping, all of the heartache, all of the pain, and the privacy of his heart, he turns back to God. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Let's not lose the word repent from our vocabulary. And then, marvel of marvels, guess who was waiting for him when he did? God. God was waiting for him. For 16 months. If from the record, not a single record of a prayer lifted up to God, no dependence upon God, no speaking of God, nothing for 16 months. God sits in silence. For 16 months, abandoned by a mere man. For 16 months. And God waits. You talk about a dollar waiting on a dime. And yet He does. And God sits and He waits and He waits and He waits because He knows this day is coming in David's life, and He knows that when David turns, he's going to need to know that God is there to infuse a future and a hope into his life. And I marvel that God is there. He waits for us. How gracious He is to us. How patient He is with us. How faithful He is to us. But God is not only there waiting for David, but He is there to strengthen David. And when David comes to God, God doesn't, you know, have His arms crossed, you know. I told you so. I don't know why you people won't listen to me. Or as I heard in my youth, I'm not talking for my own health. God didn't do that. Oh, you made your bed, now you just lie in it, David. Or worse, the silent treatment. Oh, is that somebody I hear? Oh, there's a voice I haven't heard for 16 months. Oh, yeah, now you're in trouble. Now you want some help. All right. Huh? Oh, that's what I am, the big genie. Okay, uh-huh. Okay, rub it 3 times. Ask what you wish. I just hear, you know. No, he doesn't do any of that kind of stuff. Enough about me. That's what I would do. I mean, but God's there to strengthen David and to be David's strength. And I look at that passage and I've got it underlined in my Bible. It says, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. But you know, I read that and I think, all right, okay. How does that apply to me? How does that apply to you and me in a situation like this? What does that mean in the middle of this kind of a crisis? I know it's important. I know it's a fabulous verse. That's why I've underlined it here. The only problem is I read it. I know it's good. I know it was a turning point in David's life. I just don't know what it looks like. And my life happens to be rock bottom like David's. And I want to know, what in the world does this look like practically for me this morning on this Sunday in November? So that I can have a future and a hope. And that fact that he strengthened himself in the Lord is defined by the passage. And David received the Lord's strength as he turned back to God in prayer. And back to God and depending upon Him. Turning back to God for His wisdom and for His direction in his life, turning back to just a simple life of obedience. God, you're God. And you know the 2 great rules of the universe, don't you? There is a God and you're not Him. Well, David hits that. You're God. That's a settled issue now. I'm done with this chapter in my life. If you will but speak to me again and let me know what your will is, I will obey you, and it will be my joy to obey you. And as David did those simple things, God strengthened his life. And that's how God strengthens our life too. And if it provides strength for us in the depth of that kind of trial, then how much more does it provide strength for us in any time of difficulty in our life? And it's so basic and it's so simple, but it's so true. That's all that David does again. He just starts praying again. He's tired of his own will, his own ways, the ashes that are around him and the whole thing. And once he's seeking God for God's will in his life once again. And then when God reveals his will, David just obeys it immediately and completely. And all of a sudden, as a result of it, he starts to receive God's strength. Now, I don't view it as a small thing when David calls for Abiathar the priest to bring the ephod to seek, you know, the will of the Lord in the whole situation. and all, and he asks of the Lord through the priest, you know, shall I pursue this troop? That's a big step for David. I mean, as David is in the middle of this whole scene, I mean, the natural reaction, everything inside of him and his men would have been to grab their weapons, race off, find the group that was responsible for this, and slaughter them. And I mean, what a strong, you know, kind of desire that must have been in David's life to just continue to take life in his hands. But he's tired and he's done with that. He says, no. Lord, I'm tired of being driven by my own emotions, my own passions, my own will. What do you, though it takes everything in me not to go do this, what do you want me to do here? He resists it and he asks the Lord for his will. And David's growing. And as tired as he once was of God's will for his life, he is now even more tired of his own will. And I think that it's important to recognize in the passage that not only was God waiting for David when he turned back, and not only was God there to strengthen him when he turned back, but God was there to continue his plan in David's life when he turned back. And God spoke to David and gave him the next step that he wanted David to take in his life. And when David turned back to God, God was ready to continue his plan in David's life, and the plan was greater than even David could imagine, even in the immediate future. And God spoke to David and said, go ahead and pursue them, and not only will you pursue them, but you'll defeat them, and you'll recover all. And all of a sudden, David is the first sense that David and the men have that their women, their wives, and their children are alive and haven't been slaughtered. He comes back to God and God says, go. You're back in my will. And you're not only going to recover everything that's been lost, but you'll re-recover your wives, your children, and you'll re-recover what they have taken, these Amalekites, from everyone else. And David, he obeys immediately, verses 9 and 10, and he takes the 400 men who are accompanying him. 200 of them are left by the creek. And never look at them as wimpy people. Again, David is taken. They've traveled a forced march, 25 miles a day for 3 days. Then they go from Ziklag to the brook Beor there, and that's another 12 miles. And 200 of these guys just say they can't take another step. And so they're stuff, and the 400 follow David. And David attacks, and he defeats the Amalekites. And there's a victory, as God had promised him that he would return to a life of victory, and he regains all the wives, all of the children, even more than that it had been taken from them, all that the Amalekites had plundered from everyone else. And it's amazing how things can turn around so quickly when a life is back under the control of the Lord, how quickly things can change. I'll tell you, no situation in life is hopeless that God is invited to take control of. You know what passage I'm reminded of in the New Testament from this passage? Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your lives as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. All of that has already happened in David's life at this point. But then the remainder of Romans chapter 12, verse 2 is that you may prove that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And there are times when in a counseling session or I'm talking with somebody and they're in David's place, they'll say, what can we do about the past? Can you change the past? Can you change what you did 20 years ago? Can you change what you did 24 hours ago? Nobody has control of our past. That has to be left to God. But what God did in David's life He promises to do in any of our lives as Christians. And I speak, and I sometimes will just take in a room and I'll say, now just pretend there's a line right here and you stand behind that line. And behind you is all of that past and all the consequences of your self-will and your rebellion against God and all those things. We just have to leave those things with God. But what God tells us is that immediately in front of us, from this nanosecond forward, He has a will for my life that if I will follow Him into it, I will discover it to be good, to be acceptable, indeed, to be perfect. And when a person is in David's place, in that kind of a situation that he finds himself in, it means all of the world put together to know, all right, I've messed everything up, but God has a will for me from this moment forward. And from this moment forward, which is all that I have control of, I can walk in that, and God can make everything different as I do walk in that. And it's a lifesaver. It's a lifesaver. And it's true. It's true. There is a will before each and every one of us. It's the will of God. And it's good, and it's acceptable, and it's perfect. Someone has said, it often requires a heavy blow to awaken us from our complacent belief in our own wisdom. And I like that. It often requires a heavy blow to awaken us from our complacent belief in our own wisdom. And it's true. And as hard as this chapter was in David's life, it rescued David from a far worse fate. We can look at David in this chapter in his life and we can think, this is terrible what's happened to David. Poor David, poor David, you know, poor David and all. But it would have been a far worse thing if this disaster had never happened in his life and David lived the rest of his life under his own will and spent his entire life missing the will of God. And so often God will allow these things to happen so that David and those of us who are like David would once again treat God's will for our lives, God's voice, God's plans for our life as something precious once again. And these disasters that He allows, that even allow us to hit rock bottom in life, they keep us from falling asleep spiritually and getting comfortable in our own will, when we would be tempted to just fritter away one day at a time and one week at a time and one month after month and year after year, until all of our life is just spinning by and God is losing by the day and by the week and by the month and by the year, losing the opportunity to use our lives for His will. And so we just get in that little groove, even in the body of Christ, even as Christians in the United States of America, maybe especially as Christians in the United States of America. We just find that little groove and we consider ourselves fully on fire for God and Christians all the way, and I mean living the whole thing and all. But if we were to be honest about our lives, it is all about us as much as it was ever about us. It's still about us. And God comes in and He allows us to lose everything, so that we will finally, sometimes for the first time in our life, and sometimes to be reminded again in our Christian life that the most precious thing in this world are not all these other things, but the will of God, and to be used by God for His plans and His purposes, and to one day stand before the Lord Jesus Himself and hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." And God has a way to bring us back to those kind of eternal realities and perspective. Perhaps some of us sit here today and you've been 16 months, 16 years in the land of the Philistines doing your own will. The passage teaches us, come back to God. He's there waiting. And He's there to strengthen. And He still has a will and He still has a plan for your life. I think of the prodigal son in the New Testament as Jesus spoke of him. He was smarter than God, smarter than his father. What a waste. That is no way to live a life. Give me my inheritance and I'm going to go show you how to live life. And he wasted the entirety of his inheritance and he's feeding pigs. A good Jewish boy feeding pigs with slop, and the slop that he feeds the pigs, it makes him hungry. He could wish he could eat it. And he thinks about his father back home and he thinks about how good it was back home. And he thinks about how well his father treats people. Even the servants are well fed in the father's house. And the Bible says, and when he came to his senses, he began to devise this speech of how he would come back to his father. Father, you know, I've made a lot of mistakes and blah, blah. Okay, no, no. Father, I've recognized the error of my way. No, Father, and he's trying to work this whole thing out. And he finally comes back home and he can't even get the speech out. Because the father sees him from a distance and runs toward his son and embraces him. It's the only time we see God running in the Bible. The only time he's in a hurry is to come to a repentant child. And he runs and he orders a feast and a celebration at the return of that child. No tisk, tisk, tisk or any of this kind of thing. My son who was dead is now alive. Come home. Come back to Him. And you know, rock bottom isn't always as it is in this passage, where everything is up in flames and all of the relationships are gone and all of this kind of thing. When I came to give my life to the Lord in 1980, I had a beautiful wife, still have her, and she has me, but that's her plight. One child and another child on the way. Two cars, both paid for. Nothing paid for. And we had bought one house in a city called Napa and had remodeled it, sold it for a profit, and bought a bigger and better barn. Bigger and nicer house, and fixed that thing up until it was just a beautiful, beautiful home. And I remember one day talking to my wife on some level of this kind of thing, and I said to her, I said, you know, if I am not satisfied with these things, then I know I will never be satisfied by spending the rest of my life upgrading these things. I'm empty and I'm frustrated in life. And I'm going back to church. I'm going back to God. And so I did. But outwardly, you would have looked at us and you would have never thought rock bottom. But I was rock bottom in my heart. Rock bottom concerning hope. Desperate to know that God has had a will for my life and to live that will. So no matter what we look like in this situation, however our life is being lived out, rock bottom comes a lot of different ways. And if you find yourself in that place today, turn from the direction that you're going in. And by virtue of you being in here today, you've already taken that step, or started to anyway. Turn back to God. He's there. He's there to strengthen. And He's there with His will. And you'll discover it to be true, just as David did. And the greatest years, by far, the greatest years of David's life laid ahead. And God knew it to be true. And He knows it to be true today. Would you pray with me? Could the worship team come forward also, please? Here's the deal. Every single person in this world is a sinner. We've been less than perfect. And our sin has separated us from the one thing that we've been created for, without which nothing in life will make sense until we are engaged in what we've been created for. And our sin has separated us from that, and that is a personal relationship with God. A personal, eternal relationship with God. But our sin has separated us from that relationship. And God knew it and He knows it. But He loved us so much, He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, to die on the cross as the full and satisfying payment for the forgiveness of our sins. And Jesus was buried and He rose again on the third day. And if any person in this whole world, in this big room we're in right now, would say to God, God, I want to turn, I want to repent. It's not a bad word to me anymore. It's a lovely word to me. I want to turn from the direction that I'm going in. And I turn to You, God, and I put the trust for the forgiveness of my sin and what Jesus has done for me. And I surrender my life to You, God, and I ask that You would come into my life by Your Holy Spirit and make my life Yours. I want Your will for my life from now on. And I'd like You to forgive me, and I'd like everlasting life in this personal relationship with You. And when a person will pray that to God, and in whatever words you would use and mean it in our heart, God's Holy Spirit comes into your life. And you're born again by the Holy Spirit, and you begin that personal relationship with God. And I want to speak to any of us here today. We've got Thanksgiving coming up in just a few days and all, and I want everyone in this room to sit down at whatever meal will be before us on that day and to be able to meet God personally and thank Him personally for His salvation and for His goodness and His faithfulness and His grace. I want that for you. God wants that infinitely more for you.